Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, we'll read the entire chapter. Revelation chapter 21, the entire chapter. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who walked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But these shall by no means enter in enter it, anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The text is Revelation 21, verse 1 to 5. Let me reread those words for us. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Dear congregation, it used to be that when people went on vacation, they would send a postcard of the place where they had been to friends and family back home. Today, people post a picture on Instagram or Facebook to give friends and family a glimpse of where they are and what they're doing. We have something like that this afternoon as John gives us a glimpse of heaven, and it's glorious. And it asks for our attention as we take a look at this glimpse of heaven. That's what you can write over the sermon. We'll see five things. First of all, a world that's renewed. Secondly, a city that's holy. Thirdly, a communion that's precious. Fourthly, a bliss that's perfect. And fifthly, an assurance that is given. A glimpse of heaven. First of all, a world that's renewed. Secondly, a city that is holy. Thirdly, a communion that's precious. Fourthly, a bliss that's perfect. And fifthly, an assurance that is given. When did you last carefully and thoughtfully think about heaven? Should we not think regularly about the glories of heaven as well as the terrors of hell? After all, we're headed to one of those two places. In the next hour, more than 6,000 people will die. Every second, two people die, and they go either to heaven or to hell. And it would be strange if you're going on a trip, if you had a destination in mind, and if you did not think about that destination and contemplate where you were going. Well, this afternoon, we hope to think of one of those destinations, heaven. And it's profitable to think about heaven for at least three reasons. First of all, it's profitable to think about heaven, to examine ourselves. To examine ourselves. It should make us ask when we think and hear about heaven, is heaven my destination? Is heaven the place where I am going? And the Lord Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 7 when he speaks about the two ways and the two destinations and how many are not on their way to life and how few there are going to heaven. How many are going to destruction, few are going to heaven. And the Lord Jesus wants us to ask, am I really on my way to heaven? So it's profitable to think about heaven, to examine ourselves. Secondly, it's profitable to think about heaven, to evangelize others. To evangelize others. Heaven is one of the most powerful evangelistic tools. I mean, God offers sinful, miserable people like you and me an eternity free from terror, full of joy and peace. God offers sinners, in the words of John 3, verse 16, that we would not perish but have everlasting life. I know people are troubled with daily problems and daily difficulties in their work and in tensions in relationships and struggles with their health. But there is a far greater problem. We're headed to destruction. But now, in Christ, there's the prospect of heaven. Why would we be silent about that in our witness to the world? It's profitable to think about heaven, to examine ourselves, to evangelize others. Thirdly, it's profitable to think about heaven, to comfort God's people. To comfort God's people. I mean, when the Lord Jesus wanted to comfort his disciples in the night in which he was betrayed, you remember where he starts? There in the upper room. John 14, verse 2. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. He comforts his disciples by speaking of heaven that awaits them. What comforts Job on the ash heap? His children have died, his health is gone, his wealth is gone, and God even seems to hide his face. But he is comforted by this reality. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in my flesh I shall see God. He comforts himself in his Redeemer and in heaven. Or think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress who spends some time in the Delectable Mountains. Remember where he meets the shepherds, and these shepherds take Christian high atop Mount Pisgah, from which he can see the heavenly city in the distance shimmering and seeing its glory from afar off. Christian is comforted and he's encouraged to press on in the journey to the celestial city. Now, John, in the book of Revelation this afternoon, he takes us to Mount Pisgah to show us the celestial city from afar so that we might be comforted and encouraged in our journey to that city, if we are indeed in Jesus. Now, what does he say about it? I said five things. First of all, it's a world that's renewed. It's a world that's renewed. Yes, John, the writer of this book, has been exiled to Patmos for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Patmos was a little rocky outcrop off the coast of Turkey. The church in his day was experiencing persecution, enduring great suffering, and John is given a glimpse into the things which are to come. And here, he's giving this breathtaking vision of heaven. Verse 1. You may want to have your Bible open. We'll work through these five verses here. Verse 1, first of all. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. John sees the new world. There is the old world that God made in the beginning of time, which we live now. But not long after the original creation, it was tainted by sin and the consequences of sin. And that's why there are thorns and thistles, there's war and disease, there's earthquakes and volcanoes. But John sees the old world pass away. He sees the first heaven and the first earth vanishing away. And he sees a new heaven and a new earth. Do you see what it says? It's physical. It's creational. That the future glory for God's people is not just something vague and intangible, something that cannot be touched. No, the future is physical, creational. That the saved in heaven will not just float on clouds forever or something like that. There's a new heaven. There's a new earth. We'll recognize it as earth. We will dwell on the new earth. Now, The Bible has two different words for the word new. One means brand spanking new. That's how it was for the first creation. God made a brand new world out of nothing. But new can also describe something old that has been renewed. Something old that's completely transformed, like an old car maybe that's been restored or transformed. It's that idea here. The world as we know it will be renewed. The world as we know it will be purged with fire, Peter tells us. Someone has said, out of the ashes of the old creation will come the new creation. There will be a renewed world, a renewed heaven, a renewed earth, where there will be nothing to harm, nothing to destroy. There will be nothing of sin. There will be nothing of unrighteousness. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And there was no more sea. And that's hard to fathom, an earth without sea. After all, we're the blue planet. Our earth depends so much on sea for life on the earth. But the picture is clear. You see, sea is the picture of trouble and turmoil. The sea is dark and murky. For some of us, our imaginations run wild when we're in a lake or in an ocean. And the sea never rests. It's raging, roaring. Tempest-tossed waves, it portrays agitation. The sea is the place of convulsions. It's the place of turbulence. And in the book of Revelation, evil, great evil comes out of the sea. The great beast in Revelation 13 came out of the sea. But in the new heaven and in the new earth, there will be no roaring and raging sea. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. You see what that says? This world as we now know it is passing away. It's not going to be here forever. Why would we build our hopes and dreams on this world and this creation? As Samuel Rutherford said, don't make your nest in the trees of this world, because the Lord has given the entire forest to destruction. Don't build your nest in this world, because the Lord has given the entire forest to destruction. Make your nest, young people, in another tree. Can I put it this way? In the tree of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek your hope and security in Him who purchased salvation and the new creation. That, first of all, it's a world that is renewed. Secondly, it's a city that is holy. Verse 2. It's a city that's holy, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. John describes heaven as a city. In verse 16 of this chapter, he describes the city as a giant cube, as long as it is high, as it is wide, with measurements of something like 1,400 miles. It's a holy city. It's a new Jerusalem that is distinct from the old Jerusalem. And it comes down from God out of heaven. John sees a city. Heaven is compared to a city. A place of residency, a place of safety, a place of community. Let's think about these three things for a moment. It is, first of all, a place of residency. A city is where you live. Now, most of us maybe would not want to live in a city. And there are reasons for that, because the cities of this world so often reflect like the city of Babylon, the unbelieving world. But here John sees the church in heaven as a city, a place of residency, a place to call home, a place to live. It is, first of all, a place of residency. Secondly, it's a place of safety. John will describe the walls of this city as 200 feet thick. And the point is this, that this city is impenetrable. It's secure. It's a fortified city where the inhabitants of the city are safe. Why would you want to be outside the city when inside the city it's safe, where inside the city you cannot be hurt? And thirdly, it's a place of community. It's a place of community. Now, I know in cities there are all kinds of problems, and people are set against other people, and there's violence in the city and distrust in the city. But in this city in heaven, there is harmony and there is community with others and with God. We'll come back to this in verse 3. But it's, in other words, it's not a collection of individuals, of isolated individuals, I should say. It's a community of God's people. And it tells us that here in this world there's hostility, but in heaven there is community. In this world there's alienation, but in heaven there's connection and there's affection. Here in this world there's hatred. There in heaven there's love. And not because the people are by nature so good and so lovable, but because the grace of God has purged His people and cleansed them from all sin by the blood of Jesus. It's a holy city. And then John changes the picture to describe this city as a bride adorned for a husband. It's a wedding day. The bride does a lot in anticipation of the wedding day. She's busy. The wedding dress needs to be bought. There's a lot of things to be looked after, but she's getting herself ready. And isn't that what describes the people of God? They're washing their robes, Revelation 7 says, in the blood of the Lamb. They're seeking to beautify themselves for the heavenly bridegroom. They're praying with Psalm 90, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." Is that what marks you? Are you anticipating that great wedding day? Are you continually washing yourself in the blood of the Lamb, in the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins? Are you adorning yourself for Him so that you can say, "Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress"? The city is holy. Isn't that the city you want to dwell in? The city of God, belonging to the bride of Christ rather than the whore of Babylon. But there's more. Thirdly, there's a communion that's precious. There's a communion that's precious. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." John hears this great voice out of heaven. If I'm not mistaken, this loud voice is heard some 20 times in the book of Revelation. And here it sounds for the last time in this book. And it wants us to pay attention. It wants us to listen up. It wants us to consider this. It wants us to take this in, to stop and look. Behold! And then it speaks of God's presence and God's people and God's presence with His people. It's what He had promised throughout the Old Testament. It's what it is at the heart of the covenant, to be a God unto you and to dwell among you, Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, Exodus 29, 45, Jeremiah 31, 33, Ezekiel 37, verse 27. Heaven, isn't that what heaven is about ultimately? Heaven is the presence of God. Let me spell it out for you. Heaven is, for one thing, the presence of God. The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. Heaven is the presence of God, for one thing. He is the glory of heaven. And the glory of heaven is not that you will be there, dear believer, or that I will be there. Oh, that's a wonder, no doubt, but that isn't first and foremost what the glory of heaven is about. The great thing about heaven is that God is there. The great thing in the first place is not that you will be there, believer, and that I will be there, but that the triune God is there. The Father is there. The Son is there. The Holy Spirit is there. Heaven is God's home. First of all, it's His dwelling place. But the second thing is, He wants to share heaven with His people. He will tabernacle among His people and we will dwell with them. There were glimpses of that in the Old Testament with the tabernacle in the midst of the congregation and the glory cloud coming down among the people at different times. And what happened when Christ came to this world? When Christ came to this world, John 1 verse 14 says, He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. But I know He went back to heaven. But He's poured out His Holy Spirit. But heaven is the place where God is present and God is present with His people and they are with Him and nothing will come in between them anymore. He will not leave you and you will not leave Him, dear believer. And no matter where you are in that celestial city, no matter where you go in the new heaven and the new earth, He is there. Heaven is a place of eternal communion and intimate fellowship with Him. That's precious. Don't you long for that? I mean, here it's interrupted, dear child of God. Here are there are seasons when you don't sense His presence. You don't sense His nearness. You can't find Him sometimes. You pray, but heaven seems close to you. You seek Him, but He seems far away. But that will never be the experience in heaven. In heaven, there will be unending communion, precious fellowship with the Lord. And when people say, I can't wait to be reunited with my wife in heaven, they don't know the heart of heaven. Oh, if your spouse has passed away and if they were a believer, then yes, you may believe that they're in heaven with Jesus. That's true. And if you believe on Jesus, you may have the same prospect. And that's a privilege, no doubt, to see each other in heaven and to be united around the throne in heaven. But heaven isn't first of all about being reunited with a spouse that may have passed away. Heaven is chiefly about God and His Son. Heaven is chiefly communion with the Lord. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And what you think of Him will determine whether you perish in hell or are taken to heaven. Well, answer me this question. Do you know of communion with Him now already? Do you know of fellowship with Him now and here? If you don't, why would you want heaven? If heaven is ultimately about communion with God, fellowship with Him. But if you do know something of it, oh, you wish for more of it and more of a living nature. That's true. But if you know something of it, you'll want heaven. But there's more. It's not only a world that's renewed, a city that's holy, a communion that's precious. Fourthly, it's a bliss that is perfect. Verse 4, a bliss that's perfect. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And then John describes heaven with four negatives here. Maybe he uses negatives because we couldn't possibly take in all the positive descriptions of heaven or the comparisons of heaven and the love in heaven and the joy of heaven and the happiness of heaven. And he describes it with four negatives. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. All that's difficult, all that is distressing is gone. All that is painful, all that causes us grief is gone. Think of the sadness that you have felt in your life. The things that have hurt you. In heaven, it's all gone. Death is gone, John tells us. John speaks of death here as a powerful enemy, literally the death, as if death is a person who comes and takes everyone. Well, the old die and the young die, the sick die and the healthy die, the weak die and the strong die. And when death comes, how that strikes us hard, especially the death of a loved one. The death of a spouse, the death of a mother, the death of a child. But in heaven there will be no more death. There will be no more natural death, no more accidental death, no violent death. Oh, in hell, people will be dying an eternal death. People will be dying a never-ending death. But in heaven there will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow or crying. How much sorrow there is here. How much crying there is here. What tears there have been shed in our world. Cain killed Abel. That must have caused a lot of sorrow in the home of Adam and Eve. And them losing two boys in one day. One by death and another being driven away. Adam wept when Absalom was killed. Babies cry when they want something or they feel pain. Boys and girls cry when they're hurt or when they're afraid. Grown-ups cry too when they're in trouble or they feel pain. Why are there so many tears? Because of sin. Sin has brought sickness. Sin has brought death. Sin has brought selfishness. Sin has brought lying, unkindness, arguing, stealing, and fighting. If there were no more wickedness, there would be no weeping, J.C. Ryle said. But in heaven, there's no more sorrow or crying. In heaven, there is no cause for sorrow. There's no more death. There's no more trials. There's no more adversity. There's only joy in heaven and happiness in heaven. And then John says, not only that there is no more death and there's no more sorrow and there's no more crying, there's no more pain, he says. What pain is there in your life? In heaven, there will be no more physical pain from bodies that are diseased, cancer-filled. broken. In heaven, there will be no broken bodies. There will be no physical pain. There will be no more mental pain. There will be no more emotional pain. There will be no more spiritual pain. There will be no more heartache. Don't you long for that? I said four negatives. But there is one positive thing mentioned. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. It paints quite a picture. It literally, God will wipe out every tear out of their eyes. It's a tender picture. Children, they come to us crying. And there are times when we're tender, and there are times when we're patient, and we wipe away their tears. But we are not always tender, and we are not always patient as parents. We tell them, just get over it, maybe. But here in heaven, we see tear by tear removed. It's as if we arrive to heaven with tears in our eyes, full of sorrow and grief. We've passed through the valley of tears after all. But those tears and will be wiped away. And you might think that God's people will wipe away their own tears, but that's not what it says. You might think that the Lord will leave His people to wipe away their own eyes, their own tears out of their eyes. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't even leave it to the angels to wipe away their tears. He does it Himself. And it's as if He says, hush, my child, the suffering is over, the pain is past, let me wipe away your tears. What compassion, what tenderness is in God. And then John says, the former things are passed away. What that all means, I don't know if I understand this all, but maybe it's this. Imagine you had an old house that needed a lot of work, and this complete renovation project takes place, and when it's complete, you're so thrilled with what you have, you can hardly remember how it used to be before the renovation. Can hardly think of how it used to be. There's this vague remembrance. Maybe that's what's meant here. Maybe that's what's pictured here. A bliss that is so perfect, that thrills you, that you hardly remember the way it used to be. You can hardly remember the former things because it's all passed away. And then there's one more thing yet. The assurance that is given. Verse 5, the assurance that is given. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. I know there are those who want to bring in better days. Politicians, political parties, different men and women jumping forward to promising to bring in better days. And people make inventions to help with this and technology that helps with that. But we don't become better because no mere human being can change our heart. No machine can change the heart. But God is at work. And He's announcing that He's making all things new. New I make all things, literally. He's the renewer of His people. He's the renewer of hearts and lives. Why would you not entrust your heart and life to this great renewer and renovator of lives? Can you change your heart? Can you change your life? Maybe you've tried, young people, older ones, but you failed. But He doesn't fail. The Lord is the great transformer of hearts and lives, the renewer of the cosmos even. Now, but how will that happen? Can that even happen? Oh, I don't know how and when, but it will happen. because God has said it. And these words are true and faithful. He cannot lie. Shall he say it and not do it? He is the great doer. He's the great accomplisher of his promise. And I hold on to his promise because of who says it and what he says. I have no reason to distrust him, even while I distrust myself. I don't need to distrust him. He always keeps his word. Well, that's how we get a glimpse of heaven this afternoon. Yes, we also get a glimpse of hell in verse 8. The fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We get a glimpse of heaven. We also get a glimpse of hell. It's a place of torment. It's a place of fire. Fire tortures. Fire causes most exquisite and intense agony. I mean, think of it, touching a hot stove. A few drops of scalding water make us wince in pain. Putting your finger through a candle that's lit, boys and girls, that hurts. You don't keep your finger there too long. Even tiny sparks sting us. What must be the pain of being cast into hellfire, body and soul forever? Can't imagine that. But why would we just press on to go to hell when he offers us heaven? Can I pick up one thing? Yeah, in heaven there is no tears. In hell there are only tears. J.C. Ryle says some things about it. He says, in hell there is no laughter and no smiling. There's nothing but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in hell. Those who go to hell cry all day and all night without stopping. They have no rest. They never go to sleep and wake up happy. They never stop crying in hell. Boys and girls, I can't bear the thought of any of you ending up in hell. But if you don't want to go to hell, boys and girls, and you want to go to heaven, you need to love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. You need to pray to him and read your Bible. But if you don't, you'll go to the place where there is nothing but sorrow, crying, and pain. But boys and girls, why not come to the Lord Jesus? Even this afternoon, young people, you too, all of us, Jesus, who cried and wept and sweat great drops of blood, and who purchased the blessing of salvation, and who merited the new heaven and the new earth by his life and death, and he lives in heaven to apply that salvation for sinners like you and me, and he can bring you where you can't bring yourself. And you, dear people of God, let us keep close to him. Let us walk with him. Let us trust him. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Let's have heaven set before us and the Christ of heaven and the longing revived, and the desire awakened, when I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past, and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing, gracious Lord, in the midst of the valley of tears, show us the glorious city of God, where all those who trust in the Lord Jesus may come, sooner or later. Grant that we would be homesick for it, and that in the midst of our daily task and the things that we are called to do here, our heart would be fixed on the Father house with the many mansions, on the celestial city where the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Draw us to Him for the first time and by renewal, and remember us in here below when people disappoint us. Thou dost not disappoint. Help us to then take our steps with renewed vigor and zeal for the heaven that awaits thy people. Remember us here below. Bless also the election for office bearers in the midst of the congregation. Grant men called by thee, willing to serve in the midst of the congregation under King Jesus, pointing needy sinners to Christ and to the heaven that awaits. And Lord, if we turn away, help us to realize what a dreadful end awaits, and that would be cause for us to bow, saying, Lord, of myself I choose for hell. Make me one by grace to choose for heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.